Today's reading is Romans chapter 8, verses 16 to 39, which you can find on page 1137 in the Church Bibles. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 to 39. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Phil, thank you for reading for us. Please do make sure you've got sight of those incredible verses in Romans 8. You may find it a help as well just to have sight of the outline and the handout you're given on the way in. You'll see on one side there is an outline of where we're going to be going. But let me lead us in prayer and I'll read some words from Habakkuk 3. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines. The produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Father God, we pray that that might be true for each one of us, that whatever circumstances we are in, whatever situations you put us in, we would take joy in you, the God of our salvation. That we would know your goodness and how you are working good for us. That we are inseparable from Christ's love. And would that give us confidence, not just in living for Jesus, but in speaking of him to a desperately needy world. In his name and for your glory we pray. Amen. Provided we suffer with him. Provided we suffer with him. That's what Paul says in verse 17 of the reading we've just had. It's what he says is a mark of a true Christian. We're heirs of God, if we're a Christian, fellow heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him. I wonder what a response is. How much suffering does Paul mean? What kind of suffering? Suffering for being a Christian, or the suffering that just comes from living in a broken world? What would we say if asked how much suffering there is in our life? This morning we're coming not just to the end of chapter 8 of Romans, but to the end of our series in chapters 5 to 8. And Paul is drawing together his conclusions from this section. And as I've been studying these verses, I've had that kind of sinking feeling at my desk that I have bitten off more than we can chew. Last week, David mentioned Martin Lloyd-Jones. I looked it up, and Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 49 sermons on today's passage, John Piper, a mere 39. But I do think we can draw out some of the big ideas, and it'll be very profitable and fruitful, even if we are painting with a relatively broad brush. You see, just look with me back to verse 11 of chapter 8. I hope you've got your Bibles open there. Verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. It's a pretty big promise, isn't it? How the Holy Spirit enables us to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. He changes us. We can now please God. One day he will give life to our mortal bodies. But what confidence can we have? Over the last few weeks, I've been sitting down speaking with a number of grieving families. What hope is there? Can we really know God will get his people home, all the way home? That's the issue at stake here, one of confidence and assurance. Now remember, Paul's wanting to get the Christians in Rome on board with his global mission. And so they and we need to know God's gospel really does work. It works all the way to the end. You see, verse 17 again, a joint heir is a joint sufferer and will be jointly glorified with Jesus. But how can we know we'll make it? If it's just down to me, well, frankly, I'm not feeling super confident. But this passage is brimming with assurance. As firstly this morning, verses 16 to 30, we learn, with the Spirit's help, we groan in confidence of future glory. We can see glory is the issue. Is it tops and tails, verses 18 to 30? And to begin with, Paul underlines just how much greater this glory will be. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We suffer now because for the future glory is so much better. It's suffering now, glory later, so long as we know that the glory will incomparably outweigh the suffering. And to help us see just how great what's in store is, Paul points us to creation. In verses 19 to 22, he shows us what's in store as creation groans. How do we know how amazing our future is going to be if we're a Christian? Well, Paul's answer is, the whole of creation can't wait. It's like it's on tiptoes, craning its neck, just trying to get a glimpse of what's in store. So you just look at verse 19 again. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. COP26 has been all over the news, hasn't it, the last few days or so. World leaders gathering, trying to work out how to stop climate change. Now, please don't hear me as a climate change skeptic. Please don't mishear me saying we shouldn't recycle, we should all just be burning car tyres in our back garden. I'm not saying that. But there is a sense in which when we see the brokenness of this world, we remember the ultimate solution isn't government promises and pledges. It is the sons of God, that is Christians, being revealed. Creation can't wait for Christians to be glorified, to be revealed as they really are, the sons of God, and to receive their inheritance. And why is creation so desperate? Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation is waiting for us to be glorified, because that's when it'll be freed from the curse it's under. Ever since Adam and Eve rejected God's rightful rule over their lives, all of creation has been subjected to futility. But there is a day coming when God will make everything right, when he will remake creation perfect again. And that is the day on which Christians will be glorified. The whole of creation's future hinges on the glory coming to Christians. All of creation, in a sense, has to wait for our homecoming. And so much greater is what's in store. Paul can even use the picture of childbirth. Did we notice that in verse 22? For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. I've been present at the birth of my children, and let me tell you, childbirth is painful, and not just for the men. But we can see the link, can't we? Pain is involved, but with the bright hope of a certain future. All the pain is worth it as they're holding on to the baby, the new life that comes into the world. In our tragic and painful lives, there will be times when the pain seems just unbearable, so bad we can hardly describe it. And so we need to hold on to the purpose behind that pain, leading to new life. And so we cry out in hope. The cry from the labor ward may sound very similar to the cry from the oncology ward, but the outcome makes all the difference. When we meet God at the end, when we enjoy his presence for all eternity, we'll look back and say, it was awful, but it was worth it. I'd even do it all over again. And this means we can wait patiently now, even when it's hard. That's what Paul says in verses 23 to 25. We wait patiently in hope as Christians groan. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The Holy Spirit is a foretaste, a guarantee of what's to come. But we're not there yet. And so we wait. We wait with hope. In other words, with complete confidence. And we hope with groaning. So rather than maybe saying suffering now, glory later, we could say it's groaning now, glory later. Groaning is suffering in hope. It's labor pains. It is the everyday experience of the Christian. See, what kind of suffering is in view here? Well, verse 17, it's with him, with Christ. It must include suffering for being a Christian. But also verse 18, it's the sufferings of this present time. It seems to be more general. And using creation as a picture seems to suggest a more wide-angle view on suffering. But the key thing to see here is that it's not suffering so much in view as groaning. So just look back to verse 15, back over the page again. Crying out, Abba, Father, is crying out for help. It's the idea of screaming or shrieking. We can cry, Abba, Father, because our older brother cried, Abba, Father. The only place in the New Testament where Jesus prays to his father like this is Mark 14. In great distress and trouble, we read, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. In our suffering, we cry out to God. We groan in hope. Everyone suffers. But only Christians groan to God in suffering. We look forward eagerly. We know suffering isn't the final word. And we know what's in store is so, so much better. And did we spot it's a physical future we're looking forward to. The redemption of our bodies. The whole of us, not just part of me, will make it. This future glory is going to be more real than this present reality, not less. We've been saved. We've been given a new mind and the Spirit to help us live for God. So we've been given new desires. We're heading for a new destination. But we're not there yet. We've been saved and we will be saved. We still have our old sinful bodies waiting to be given life. And Paul wants us to be confident. Our bodies definitely will catch up. So we can wait patiently, confidently. And we wait with the Spirit's help as the Spirit groans too. Did we spot that in verses 26 to 27? We're not on our own. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Is this not a massive encouragement? We've seen creation groans, the Christian groans, and here the Spirit groans. Now, these wordless groans, they're not a reference to the gift of tongues. They're groans without words, groans like that of childbirth. But even more than that, when the line goes silent from our end, he, the Holy Spirit, carries on interceding for us. You see, it's not so much an intellectual problem as a spiritual one. That word weakness reminds us of chapter 5, verse 6. While we were still weak. It's another way of describing our ungodliness, our sin, the fact we were enemies of God. And yet the Spirit is sufficient to keep us going, even despite our sin. He intercedes for us because our sin gets in the way. It's not an excuse for laziness or complacency, but it is a sure antidote to despondency. God doesn't look down from a distance and say, you suffer, you struggle. He is there with us through it all by his Spirit. And so we have profound confidence. We groan knowing God will definitely get us home. We've had all three boys at home this week due to various COVID-related issues. And let me tell you, my ability to get things done has somewhat plummeted. The fact I'm up here with a sermon is nothing short of miraculous. But God has a 0% failure rate. Perhaps the most striking word in verse 30, if you look down, is those. It's the same group of people from beginning of time right through to eternity to come. Those whom God has predestined, he's called. His calling is always effectual. And so those he's called, he's justified. And so certain is the outcome. Paul can even say in the past tense of a future reality, those God has justified, he's glorified. No one misses out. Not one single person whom God has predestined will fail to be glorified. Nothing, no one can stop the glorification process. So just look with me again to verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And God uses all things, including our suffering, to make us like Jesus. It's not for the good of everyone, but for those who love God. And did you notice it's all about Jesus, verse 29? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now back in verse 27, the Spirit intercedes according to the will of God. In verse 28, we're called according to God's purpose. And here we see what God's will and purpose is. God wants Jesus to be the firstborn among many brothers. Or in other words, to have loads of people like him giving glory to him. That's God's will and purpose. And so what is God's will for me? It is to become like Jesus and to give praise and glory to Jesus. That's the good that God works for. Not for the good of making us comfortable or happy, but the good of conforming us to Jesus, supremely making us like Jesus on that last day, that we might share his glory. So when people talk about God working through all things for the good of those who love him, that doesn't mean if I miss out on the A-level grades and my dream university place, well, it just means God's got a better university in mind for me, or a better job if I fail that interview. The good isn't what the world says is good. No, it's much better than that. He's using all things to make me more like Jesus, and supremely to make me like Jesus as he is now in glory. That verse 17, we might be jointly glorified with him. So this verse doesn't mean suffering's a good thing. We're not Buddhists who think suffering's just an illusion. It is real. It is painful. But God can use it for our good. It doesn't say all things are good for those who love God. It says for those who love God, all things work together for good. If we're trusting in Jesus, we can be confident all things work together for our good, because God has always been doing good for us. Verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Starting before creation, continuing in our conversion, and then on to the day of Christ's return, God has and will work good for us. It's greater glory, verse 18, and guaranteed glory, verse 30. So I need to know, if I'm a Christian today, it is not because of my decision, ultimately, but because of God's decision. Yes, I made a decision, but God chose me, and chose me because he intended to save me, to justify me, to make me right with him through Christ's death on the cross. And he planned and purposed that I would reach glory. God started it, and he will definitely finish it. Again, if it's just down to me, well, who knows whether I'm going to finish it or not. But if God's behind it, if God is taking us to glory, well, nothing can stop God. Absolutely nothing at all can derail God's gospel glorification train. But it's like someone at this point turns to Paul and says, Paul, does nothing really mean nothing at all? Just how definite is definite? Are you sure there's nothing at all that can thwart God's plans? And it's like poking a bear as Paul rouses to this climactic finale. God can be counted on to deliver. So secondly this morning, God guarantees this is more than certainly definite. It's not the most pithy, but I hope we get the kind of gist of it. Exhibit A, the first piece of evidence Paul brings to our attention, is the definite declaration of justification. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is taking us to glory, nothing can stop him. But he kind of layers up the confidence we can have. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God's already sent his son to die on the cross to take the punishment our sins deserve. If we're trusting him, surely he's going to do the far smaller work of making sure we get to glory. We can look to the cross and be confident. God will definitely get us to glory. What about my sin? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed is interceding for us. It's like we're in a courtroom and we're just waiting to see what the prosecution's going to bring against us. What charges might be brought? Who might bring charges? Satan? Our enemies? Even our own consciences may bring charges against us. And my conscience might accuse me and say, Tom, you know all those sins you commit no one else knows about. They'll come back to bite you. You're just too sinful for God. But can any new charges be brought? Well, no. Because God is the one who justifies, and he's already justified us through the cross. Can anyone condemn? Well, the only one who could condemn is there interceding for us. We already know, don't we? 8 verse 1, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So in this courtroom, Satan might get up and say, God, look at Tom. It is outrageous for you to declare him justified. He is a sinner. And then there would be a long and embarrassing and humbling list of all my true sins. To which God replies, yes, every charge is true. But look at the scars on my son. I gave up my son for him. The penalty has been fully paid. How dare you accuse? You cannot condemn. Not just that the Holy Spirit, but now we find out Jesus as well is interceding on our behalf. I wonder whether we've really grasped this if we're a believer. Today, right now, that the Holy Spirit is interceding on your behalf, on my behalf, and so is Jesus. But it doesn't end there. There's no condemnation at the beginning of the chapter, and it ends with no separation. In the final few sentences, we are reminded we are inseparable from God's love in Christ. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And why is it such a serious thing to be separated from the love of Christ? Well, it would mean I'm separated from the Spirit, and there's no adoption, and therefore the whole thing falls apart. And so Paul quotes from Psalm 44 to show the difficulties listed here do strike Christians as those loved by Christ were not exempt from suffering or even being killed. But it's not just that we'll make it through to the end by the skin of our teeth. Now again, Paul wants us to realize quite how good we've got it, even in the worst of suffering, just how confident we can be. So look at verse 37 and see if you can spot the surprise. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The list of things that might separate us from the love of Christ look like descriptions of God's anger. They remind us why it's such a serious thing to be cut off from Christ's love. But Paul doesn't say we're conquerors. He says we're more than conquerors, hyper-conquerors. In these things, precisely, we are more than conquerors. To be a conqueror means you're not separated from Christ's love. To be a more than conqueror means these things that threaten to separate us from Christ's love actually serve us to keep us in Christ's love. So, for example, persecution strikes and threatens to topple the Christian. Seems like everyone's against you at school, at work, wherever we might be. But in God's good purposes, all that happens is the persecution drives us to prayer and a greater dependence on God. Well, maybe we're facing famine, real, genuine, material need. But rather than crushing us, it only crushes our worldliness and reminds us that in Jesus we have everything we need. And Christians are more than conquerors, because God works everything, even suffering and death, into good. It doesn't just not separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, but actually works for us. Is that not amazing and incredible? A conqueror defeats their enemy. A more than conqueror has their enemies serve them. So we don't just avoid these problems and hardships in life. It is much better than that. God lines these things up to make sure they serve us. They help ensuring God's good purposes, we will make it all the way home. And isn't it just the model of the cross? So looking back to verse 28, it's not just that God brings us through all things and will one day make us fully like Jesus. God uses all things, all situations, all circumstances to make us like Jesus, to bring us to being glorified with him. God works those things together. The all things of verse 28 must at the very least include the list in verse 35. And it is in these things, precisely in these things, we're more than conquerors. Jesus' life sets a pattern for those who love him. God worked all things so Jesus might be glorified. And those things involved false accusation, beatings, crucifixion. The very things that looked like God's judgment, the cross, turns out to be what God uses to accomplish his greatest good. And every Christian life will be like a tiny little snapshot of that. And whatever we face can't stop God's good purposes. So just look at what Paul covers in verses 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He goes to both ends of the spectrum to show us there is absolutely, positively, definitely nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. And therefore nothing can derail the glorification train. One of my favourite old dead guys is a chap called John Chrysostom. And many centuries ago, he was on trial in the days when promoting Christ was a crime. And we're told the emperor says to Chrysostom, we will banish you as punishment. Chrysostom replies, you cannot banish me, for the whole world is my father's home. Well, then we'll execute you. You cannot. My life is hid with Christ. Well, then we'll dispossess you of your estate. You cannot, I have not got any. All my treasure is in heaven. Well, then we'll put you in solitary confinement. You cannot, for I have a divine friend from whom you can never separate me. I defy you. There is nothing you can do to hurt me. I wonder whether we're convinced. When we're going through the mill as a Christian, we can be confident. None of verses 38 and 39 threaten us. And this confidence means we groan and cry out for a rescue from our mortal bodies, convinced God's love will not fail. So the sufferings that look like God's wrath are actually the occasion of our faith. Just a few days ago, the world's so-called strictest teacher, Catherine Burble Singh, mentioned original sin in a tweet. I don't know if we saw that. And now Miss Burble Singh is not a Christian. But the Twitter sphere went into complete meltdown. People falling over themselves to demean and insult this lady. They just went ballistic. We live in a culture increasingly hostile and opposed to what the Bible teaches and those who follow its teachings. Perhaps we're beginning to feel the heat at work or at school. It can be hard. It can be painful. But ultimately, eternally, it does not really matter what the world thinks of Christians. It matters what God's verdict is. If God is for us, who can be against us? And we mustn't forget, Paul's writing to strengthen the Christians in Rome with this gospel. He wants them to have a growing confidence in the gospel, to get on board with his global mission, to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. This gospel really is the only hope for the world. It is the only way God righteously makes unrighteous sinners right with him in a right way. through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross, peace is possible. But even more than that here, we can know what God starts, he will finish. The news is full of international disasters, lives are full of personal tragedies. Christians suffer as much as anyone else, perhaps more. Doesn't that undermine the Christian faith? Many people might think, well, if God can't stop these things from happening, what's the point of believing in him? If God can stop these things from happening but chooses not to, well, who wants to believe in a God like that? And so the gospel gives us such confidence. Shouldn't we be just itching to make this gospel known to all nations? That we long to see people come to know Jesus, to know his love, and have this complete confidence and assurance themselves. You see, it gives us confidence in our salvation. It also gives us confidence to go out and proclaim this gospel. It might be, though, that you come along this morning and you're not yet a Christian. You're listening in. It is great you're here. It's great you're listening. And I hope you've realized or had your eyes open through Romans 8, through Romans 5 to 8, what the Christian life has to offer. But don't miss the warning that this is only the confidence for those in Christ. But also don't forget, this is open to any and all who put their trust in Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. Anyone can have this rock-solid, cast-iron, bulletproof confidence if we come to Jesus, submit to him, receive life from him. Whether someone's been a Christian all of 5 minutes or 50 years, all of Romans 8 holds true for them. For those in Christ, nothing can separate them from his love. Complete security, complete confidence, really no condemnation, no separation from his love. And so for those of us who are following Jesus, let's be confident as we groan, even groaning in suffering. We wait patiently, but with certainty. And the gospel doesn't look impressive. In fact, it often looks and feels exactly the opposite. But what happens as the gospel goes out, as we get on board with global mission, is people are brought into the love of Christ. And nothing and no one in all of creation can undo that work. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank and praise you for these words of such profound comfort and assurance, even in the face of suffering and death, that you work all things for the good of those who love you. Please, with this confidence, help us to keep looking to Jesus, delighting in him, praising him, but also proclaiming him as well. We ask that through us others might come to know life, and to know this love, and to know that nothing and no one can separate us from your love in Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name and for your glory we pray. Amen.